We've come as far as verse 25. Jesus has been teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last discourse that we saw, he had asked them back in verse 19, "Why do you seek to kill me?" As he is referring back to the last time he was in Jerusalem in John 5. And the people said, "You're crazy. You got a demon. Who's trying to kill you?" And this is what the people said to him. And then we come to verse 25. It says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill?'" So we remember that at the Feast of Tabernacles, we have a huge multitude of people, probably every area of the Roman Empire and maybe beyond where there were Jewish people, they were coming together in Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was one of the three feasts where all Jewish males were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. And so you had people from all over the kingdom, and they weren't aware of all the things that had been going on. And they were like, "Who's trying to kill you? You must be crazy, you know, you're paranoid, that's fantasy land." But it says some of them from Jerusalem, now they knew what was happening, they knew what was going on. So some of the local yokels, maybe the local Yehudas, they said, "Is this not him whom they seek to kill?" So they've been closer to the situation, they knew that in fact there was something going on where the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus. And they say, "But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him. And he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" So these people are confused. They're wondering. They knew that there was a conspiracy going on to kill Jesus. And they're like, "Hey, he's right here. He's speaking boldly. He's speaking in the temple. And they're not even saying anything to him. Have they decided? You know, did they change their mind? Do they really know that he's the Christ now? Because they're not seeking to take him out." And then they say, "However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." There was also a wide disparity among the Jews of doctrine of the Messiah, who he would be, where he would come from, when he would come. "He can't be the Messiah," these folks think, "because we know where he's from, and nobody's going to know where the Messiah is from." Adersheim said, "It was a settled popular belief, and in a sense not quite unfounded, that the appearance of the Messiah would be sudden and unexpected. He might be there and not be known, or he might come and be again hidden for a time. As they put it, when Messiah came, no one would know whence he was, but they all knew whence this one was." So there was this idea that the Messiah would just appear someday. And, you know, we're beyond the coming of the Messiah, what we know as the first coming. It was much more difficult for people before the first coming, because there were scriptures that talked in different ways about this Messiah. And so some of them would concentrate on certain scripture passages. Other ones would concentrate on others. There were some rabbis who said, well, there are going to be two Messiahs, because they saw the passages saying he would suffer and die. And then they also saw the passages where it said he's going to sit on the throne of David and reign forever. So, wow, there's got to be two. But, of course, we know now that it's one. He came, he died, he was raised from the dead, and he will sit upon the throne of David and rule from Jerusalem. And so some of them had this idea that the Messiah is just going to appear. We don't, you know, if we know where anybody's from, they can't be the Messiah. He's from Boonville. He can't be the Messiah. In Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, we see one of these passages that they thought about. It says, and this is about the one who prepared the way as well. And Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So here he's going to come suddenly to his temple. He's just going to show up, you know, out of nowhere. And really this is related to the second coming. He is going to appear suddenly. Jesus warns concerning his second coming in Matthew 24. He says to them, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." It's not possible for the elect to be deceived. But if it were possible, this guy would be able to deceive even the elect. "See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out. Or 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." So this is going to be sudden appearing, right? Pow. He's going to suddenly show up. If you don't know his background, you're not going to know where he's from. He's just there. It's interesting, these warnings he gives of false Christs, of false prophets. And we know that he's warning particularly about the times preceding his second coming. And we know that these things have ramped up. There are many more false Christs, false teachers, false prophets out there than there have been in the past. And there are those who actually say he's in the inner rooms. You know, he's really, he's back, but he's in a secret place. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses taught that he came back in 1914. They've kind of moved away from that now because he didn't show up. And all the other dates they said he didn't show up. But after a certain time, they say, "Well, he really did show up, but he's just invisible. You know, he's ruling an invisible kingdom." And there are others that teach the same thing, same type of thing. So they were saying, when the Christ comes, nobody will know where he's from. So I don't see how he could be the Christ. And Jesus cries out and says, "You both know me and you know where I'm from. And I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." So you know where I'm from. This could be taken two different ways. You know I'm from Galilee. Or I think, you know I am from the Father. You know it in your hearts. Look at the works. This is proof that I have come from above. You know. Here I am. I'm presenting myself to you. And you know in your heart where I'm from. He goes on to say, "He who sent me is true." And this word "true" is not the word that's, you know, normally used for true or most often used for true. It's aletheinos. Aletheinos. And it means that which has not only the name and resemblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name in every respect, corresponding to the idea signified by the name, real, true, genuine. It's the opposite to what is fictitious, counterfeit, imaginary, simulated, or pretended. It contrasts realities with their semblances. So Jesus is saying, you know, he who sent me is true. He's the true God. He's real. Jesus contrasts the true or real God who has sent him with their conception of who their God is. They had misperceived God and thus did not know him in reality. This is a possibility for any who misinterpret or misapply Scripture. It's a critical issue. And it's a scary thing. You know, the Pharisees spent their whole lives, this was their occupation, was studying Scripture, but they were off. They got it wrong. So we want to be sure that we're perceiving what God is saying in the correct way. This statement here highlights what is told to us in John chapter 1. Verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So he comes to them, and they reject him. They're saying they don't know who he is. So Jesus is telling him, this is the real deal. This is true. He who sent me is the real, true God. But I know I'm from him, and he sent me. So implied in this statement is the fact that they can know the Father through him. He knows the Father, and this has been his standing offer all along. And he'll once again emphasize it on the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus was continually giving invitation to men to come to him so that they might be saved. He did not desire for any to perish. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So pressure is being applied to act before he gains a greater following. And we'll see details of this a little bit later in the passage. So it says, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? It would be pretty difficult for anyone to do more signs than this man had done. No man, prophet, priest, or king had ever done, nor has ever done to this day, the things that this one had done and continued to do. But still, they remain focused on signs. It's, the signs were what they were looking at to see, is this the Messiah? Rather than examining the scriptures and the scriptural evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's abundant. There's no question, no doubt about that. So in verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they're at the point here, it's like, we got to do something. Look at all the things that people are saying about him. And people are starting to believe in him. So they sent officers to take him. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They were very confused by the things that Jesus was saying. You will seek me, you will not find me, where I am, you cannot come. This is an extremely sad statement that Jesus is making to them. The Savior is right here among them, and they do not recognize him. Opportunity delayed may be opportunity lost. Men cannot choose their own time or place of salvation except by responding to the call of God at the time and the place of his calling. A person who has a Calvinist approach to Scripture might be quite fatalistic about their destiny. If God's chosen me for salvation, then I'll be saved, and if not, I'll be lost. He's already determined everything I would do, so I can't really affect it in any way. Nothing I can do about it. They might be very nonchalant about Jesus, about God, about their relationship to him. But this is not at all the way the Word of God speaks about the need to make a decision. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. So God appeals to them. He calls out to them, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts. You can harden your heart? Yes, you can harden your heart. And we see this in Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so opportunity delayed can be opportunity lost. A hardened heart is like a calloused heart. It's got a callus that builds up, just like when you work with your hands and you get those calluses. They're nice calluses because they keep you from getting blisters, and they protect your hands from the materials you're working with. But you don't want a calloused heart. And that delaying and delaying of a decision to turn your life, your heart over to Jesus can build up a callus upon the heart. And so the heart becomes hardened. Scripture says, don't be nonchalant about it. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You don't want that day to pass by. And we know that those days can pass by. It was back in 2 Corinthians 5:20 where he says, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the Bible knows nothing of nonchalance about salvation. Back in the day, there was a group called Isaac Airfreight. They were a group that did comedy skits at Calvary Chapel. And they had one, they had albums and things like that. And they had one called Rapture Hotline. Anybody remember Rapture Hotline? Got a guy dialing the phone, you know, and somebody answers and said, hi, this is Rapture Hotline. How can I help you? Oh, are you Christians still around? Yeah, we're still here. Would you like to get saved? Do you want to pray? No, man, I think I'll go catch some rays. So, hangs up, you know. Dials later. Rapture Hotline, how can I help you? You Christians are still here. Yeah, we're still here. Would you like to talk about Jesus? You want to pray and receive Jesus? No, man, there's some waves, you know. I need to go catch some waves today. Finally, it comes to the point where it dials and it rings. And it rings. And it keeps ringing. And the guy goes, uh-oh. Opportunity delayed can be opportunity lost. It doesn't come back around again. We're talking about eternity. The decisions we make today affect our destiny forever. In Luke 17, verse 22, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There are things that are available for a certain time, and then they're gone forever. Over in John chapter 8, you know, Jesus told him he's going away here, and they can't go where he would, where he's going. They can't come. In chapter 8, verse 21, Jesus says, I'm going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? This was their next theory. Is he going to the Greeks to speak to the Greeks? They wouldn't go speak to the Greeks. We can't come there. Is that where he's going? Oh, is he going to kill himself? Because we certainly wouldn't follow him there. No way. But he's going where you can't come. In Luke chapter 10, verse 23, he turns to his disciples and says privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. There was this special thing going on with Jesus and the disciples, you know, not to be repeated, and it was going to pass away. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. This hardening of hearing and hardening of hearts is a fearful thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told about Esau. Remember, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And the writer to Hebrews says, look carefully in verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Let there not be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There might be people who think, well, I'll repent later on. Christians are still around. I called the rapture hotline. They're still here. Yeah. I got time. But Esau desired to repent, and the time for repentance was past. We assume that our heart will still be wanting to repent later at a certain point. And that's not always the case, because we're building up that callous upon our heart. So in verse 37, we're told, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He gives this invitation again. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this last day, the great day of the feast, is what it was called, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There were events that took place during this week, and on the last week, Jesus stands and cries out this expression, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. We're told about the feast in Leviticus, and we read that about the Feast of Tabernacles. Later, after Leviticus, there were two customs that were added to the Feast of Tabernacles that are not given in Leviticus. The first, and it doesn't go on today because there's no temple. The first was the rite of water libation. They would pour out water. And so that's what Jesus is, he's standing here on the last day, they're pouring out water. And he says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come up to me and drink. A key element in the ritual of Sukkot, by the time of Jesus, the ceremony was believed to have been given to Moses at Mount Sinai as a part of the oral law handed down from generation to generation. One of the more fascinating man-made customs that developed in the liturgy of the Feast of Tabernacles was the rite of water libation. The water libation became one of the most popular aspects of the feast during the time of the Second Temple. Every day, for 7 days, a priest would walk up the ramp leading to the bronze altar located in the temple court and pour a jug full of water into a bowl that drained into the altar. So each day, and they were going down to the pool of Siloam to get this water, they would carry it up, and then they would pour it out at the altar there. And it was, you think of maybe a pitcher or something. This was a big container of water they would be pouring out. The last day, they would actually pour out two. So it was double the amount of the other days. The significant thing about this ceremony was the place from which the water was drawn, and the spiritual meaning applied to the rite itself. The water was taken from a spring just to the east of the city of Jerusalem called the Spring of Gihon. It was here that David's son Solomon was anointed king of Israel. King Hezekiah later redirected the water of this spring into the city of Jerusalem through a long tunnel that can be seen in Jerusalem today. Within the walls of Jerusalem, the waters of Gihon ran into a pool called the Pool of Siloam. Were you at those places, Paul, when you went to Israel? Did you go through Hezekiah's tunnel? Was it open, do you know, at that time? Mm-hmm. Has anybody else been there and seen these? Because they're there today. They've uncovered the Pool of Siloam. Hezekiah's tunnel has been, open, but I don't know that it's always open. There are, political things happening over there. The Pool of Siloam is, of course, is where Jesus sent somebody to wash his eyes so that he can be healed. But this is where they would get the water. The Pool of Siloam not only held historical significance, but in Jewish tradition it also had a prophetic connotation. First, the scriptures speak of a time when, like water poured on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, God will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Isaiah 44:3. because the waters of Siloam were used to anoint the kings of the house of David, and that anointing was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon an individual, the living waters of Siloam became associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So at this day, you know, pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Second, this outpouring is to take place during the days of the Messiah, the Anointed One, a descendant of King David, through whom salvation will come to Israel. This is based on Isaiah 12:3, which says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The pool of Siloam became known as the well of salvation and was associated with the Messianic age. Thus, to the Jewish people of the Second Temple days, pouring water on the altar at the Feast of Tabernacles was symbolic of the Holy Spirit poured out during the days of Messiah. And so as they're pouring out this water, Jesus on the last day of the feast is talking about pouring out living water of the Holy Spirit. One reason the water libation ritual was so popular in Second Temple days was the accompanying ceremony of the water drawing, which took place at night when the water was drawn from Siloam for the next morning's water libation. The ceremony of the water drawing was a jubilant occasion. The Mishnah states, "He that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy." And we talked about the Feast of Tabernacles being the most joyous of the feasts. As the ceremony took place, Levites played lyres, trumpets, harps, cymbals, and other instruments, while other Levites sang. In the temple area, three golden candlesticks, and these are really lampstands, they're termed candlesticks here, these three golden candlesticks, nearly 75 feet high, were lit by young boys climbing tall ladders, and the light from these candlesticks could be seen throughout all Jerusalem. Now, this is significant because Jesus continues his discourse in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." I think one source that I saw in this, some of this information I'm giving is from the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, as far as this background. And one of the sources I saw said there were four lampstands. These things were about 75 feet tall. They were in the temple courtyard area, and you could see the light, you know, from a long ways off. They were these young guys on ladders were carrying up containers containing gallons. So, you know, you can imagine going up there with, say, a 5 or 10 gallon container, carrying it up a ladder 75 feet. And then they would pour it into the bowl and it would be lit. And they would do this every night as well. Respected men of faith danced and sang in front of these candlesticks while carrying burning torches. So probably you know some of this torch thing, you know, between the legs. As the ceremony progressed through the night, the priest blew the shofar three times. And in the manner of the text of Isaiah 12:3, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The evening was characterized by exuberant joy. It was a wonderful occasion that no one wanted to miss. The pouring out of the water at the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial kingdom. That is, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial kingdom. And this pouring out of the water reminded me of passages in Zechariah, about the water flowing out near the altar of the millennial temple that becomes a river and flows into the Dead Sea, healing the waters. We look at Ezekiel chapter 47. This is in the section concerning the millennial temple. And Ezekiel's been sent out to measure the temple all around, you know, the different measurements. And in verse 1 of chapter 47, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side." The east gate goes over to the Mount of Olives. It looks out on the Mount of Olives, and this is the gate through which the Messiah is said to have, he would come. You know, he'll be coming through the east gate. The east gate is currently sealed up, and the story is that the Islamic conquerors of Jerusalem sealed it up because they didn't want any Jewish Messiah coming through there. So they sealed it up. Recent years, excavations have revealed that there is a gate below the current gate. They're both sealed up. But there's a gate below it, like another level of the city. And that gate is probably the one that Jesus went in and out of. So there's water running out of this near the altar of the temple. And in verse 3 it says, "And when the man went to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, the water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, it came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. And then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" So it goes down the valley to the Dead Sea, and the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed by this water flowing out of the temple. And you'll see the same type of imagery in Revelation, those trees lining, trees that were for the healing of the nations, lining the river walkway. "It shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Galeim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many." The great sea is the Mediterranean. "But its swamps and marshes will not be healed, for they will be given over to salt." You still got to have some place to get your salt. "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." So, wonderful time here with the water flowing, just a little bit being poured out here. But it's going to come from that same place and flow down. In Zechariah chapter 14, this is concerning the second coming of Jesus. In verse 1 it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This is yet to come. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So this is the part of the final battle. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." This is the Lord will go forth. Yahweh will go forth and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus was ascended into heaven, he went up from the Mount of Olives. And the angels who were standing there with the disciples said, "Why do you keep looking up there?" The same Jesus, he's going to come back in the same way you saw him leave. He's going to come, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's the Lord, Yahweh. "The Lord will go forth, fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south." So we're getting a valley for this river to run through. "Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Second coming. All the saints coming with Jesus. That means they had to get to where he is before this takes place. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." We're told in Revelation there won't be sun, moon, stars. There'll just be light. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea, and both summer and winter it shall occur. There are times of dryness in Israel. It's going to happen year-round. And Ezekiel was shown the one going to the east. Zechariah sees that it's going to go both ways. It's going to go east and west. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. Exciting times that are coming. And this is kind of foreshadowed with this pouring out of the water. So this is a continuing open offer that Jesus gives. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Come, satisfy your thirst. Come to me, drink, believe in me. Isaiah 55:1, the Lord says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And in John 4, verse 10, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he tells her this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This living water that he's talking about. Living water, it's that word means life, living. It was used of brooks and rivers and things of that sort as opposition to standing water in a well or a cistern. But, of course, in the spiritual terminology, it goes beyond just flowing or moving. It's life-giving water. And we're told in verse 9, he's speaking concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 13, he said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, speaking of Jacob's well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So this living water, it's a fountain of water. It's springing up. It's bringing forth life, everlasting life. It's out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. And we have a lot more to say about this. We probably should stop. And next week we'll talk about verse 39. Well, it relates to this whole short passage here. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we'll talk about this promise of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit, the rivers of living water that will flow forever.